Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I want to encourage those of you young adults that have been coming to the young adult study that we've been having to please remember the study that's coming up this Friday. If you haven't been able to be there for any of the previous studies dealing with Providence, I would remind you that those are all posted on the website and you can go back and look at those. The very first lesson gave sort of an outline of what we were going to be looking at, and so you can look on there and see where we'll be dealing. I think the issue of providence is something that's very important. It's often something that is difficult for us to really nail down. And part of the way that we've tried to look at it in this study, the title of it is The Parameters of Providence. And the idea is that while I don't think Scripture gives us every little detail about what God does and does not do, there are some statements that serve as kind of parameters, that if we consider those parameters that are set out in Scripture, I compare it kind of to a dot-to-dot puzzle. It helps us understand sort of the shape of the way in which God's providence is demonstrated. There have been several that have said, well, I'm not a young adult, but I wish I could participate in that. And let me just encourage you to look at the website and print off those outlines. Everything that we look at in those studies is on that outline. And if you don't have access to the Internet, let me know and I'll get you a paper copy of that as well. It's a valuable study, and I think those that have participated in it have benefited from it. I know I've benefited from the study in preparation for it. So I'd encourage you to remember that. 7 o'clock this coming Friday at the Yount's house. And we appreciate all of the openness of so many that have opened their homes to host these studies. And we certainly want to recognize them and appreciate them for that. We have looked a few weeks ago in our adult Sunday morning class, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at two texts that I'd like to begin our study with. The first in Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at another one over in Matthew chapter 19. Before I read that, though, I think we need to think about the fact that it's not uncommon for us sometimes when we talk about our example to think about, well, we need to set a good example for those around us. And particularly as adults, we often think to ourselves, we need to set a good example so those children that observe us will see the kind of people that they ought to be, and they won't see something inappropriate in our life that would be a hindrance to them. You know, the Bible not only addresses how adults ought to be a good example to children, but there are some places where Jesus will actually describe the fact that children can serve as an example to us. And tonight, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think about a few ways in which Scripture addresses this attitude or this way in which we can look to the example of children. And we start off with a couple of texts. First, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, if you notice, this starts with a question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Here we see the admonition that his disciples are told to become as little children if they would aspire to enter the kingdom of heaven. They are to be humble like a child, and the one that is humble like that child is described as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus' reception of children, and it should be that we should receive children as well. In so doing, it is described that we receive Christ in receiving a little child. One chapter over in Matthew chapter 19, if you notice, a similar kind of statement occurs in verses 13 through 15. Where again, Jesus makes some powerful statements about the way in which children can become our example. In Matthew chapter 19, notice beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Notice here we see that the kingdom of heaven and citizens of the kingdom of heaven are compared to little children. There's really no explanation in this text about what it is about them. The text in Matthew mentioned humility, but here it just, I think, relies on common sense understanding of what children are like. Certainly, if we're talking about misbehavior that may occur, that's not the way in which we're to be like little children. But I think there's some other things. What is it about children that would move the Lord to make such statements? What is it that we can see in them that would be so worthy of praise? What is it that we can learn from children? This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at eight things that I think we can see in Scripture and from common sense that do offer to us some examples from the way that children live and behave. The first one is the fact that children are accepting. The humility that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, seems to relate to a willingness to accept Jesus and to accept what he taught. So many of the others that lived and walked with Jesus were very skeptical or were very cautious to accept the things that he said or to accept him. And yet the little children were not. They didn't have preconceived notions they were wrestling with. They were accepting of him. I'm reminded of an example over in the book of Acts. If you look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, of not an example of a child, but an example of a man who demonstrated the same kind of willingness to accept, even a man that by all reasonable expectations you might have thought should be shunned or should be avoided. When Saul of Tarsus, that man who had persecuted the church, was converted unto Christ, I am certain that many of those that had witnessed the persecution that he carried out were very wary to accept into their ranks one who had carried out such atrocities. And yet there is a man by the name of Barnabas that was able to have this kind of willing acceptance of Paul, rejoicing in the fact that here, while he had been lost, he was saved. While he had been a persecutor of the church, he then became an advocate of the gospel. Notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him," that is Barnabas, "when he had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." You know, so many occasions might exist in which there may be someone that is an outcast or someone that has some background that would cause us to be wary of accepting them. And yet when there is someone that, like a Barnabas, steps in and has that willing acceptance of another, we're not saying that he was blind to what Saul had done, but he accepted the reality of the change and he made a difference. It can be the same way in our life if we are willing to be there to help that person that's trying to turn to Christ, turn away from sin. If we can be there not with a skeptical eye, not judging their motives, but rather being accepting of them, then we can do the same thing Barnabas did, and we can be accepting in the same way that children are. I think we see as well that this should be an acceptance of truth, a willingness to accept truth. Now, this morning I took you to this passage unintentionally. I was supposed to take you to 2 Thessalonians, but now, even though we read it this morning, let's go back and read it again, because now it applies, and this is what we want to look at. We have to have the attitude that is willing to accept truth, that when we identify truth, it's not that we just accept anything that comes down the pipe, but when we see that there is reason to accept that this is authorized truth from Almighty God, what do we do with it? Do we treat that with skepticism? Do we treat that with caution? Or do we say, well, I don't know if I can really do that. That's kind of harsh. That's kind of hard. The example that we see here in 1 Thessalonians, I think, demonstrates this kind of accepting attitude that Jesus talks about that little children can have. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 13, of those in Thessalonica, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You know, here they accepted it. It wasn't that they were gullible, but when in fact they saw it was the word of God, they accepted it. And we must do that same thing. We must put aside preconceived notions. We must put aside our own desires. And we must accept truth in the same way that little children will accept what is brought to them. Now, again, we're not talking about naivete. We're not talking about just an attitude that any, as we said this morning, any snake oil salesman that comes along, we're going to buy whatever they say. And let me tell you, there are a lot of those out there
that will tell you whatever you want to hear,
that will tell you anything that sounds good. And if you have an attitude that says, well, I'm going to determine what truth is based on what sounds good to me, then you're going to find something, but it may not be truth. In fact, if it's purely based on our desires, it will not be truth. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, there the apostle suggests that the brethren need to be babes when it comes to malice, but not in understanding. It's not that we're just childlike in not testing things, but at the same time, we need to be accepting of others and accepting of truth. Another aspect of the attitude of children that I think we must strive to imitate is that children are trusting. They are trusting. You know, unless children are given a reason to suspect that what someone does for them or says to them is untrustworthy, they will believe. There's a wonderful example that we have over in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You know, even before God worked with Abraham, he declared a foreknowledge that he knew that Abraham would be the kind of person who would teach his children to be obedient to the commands of God. In Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, we learn a little bit about how this man Abraham had actually had such an impact on his children, to such an extent that his son Isaac, when God asks of Abraham this very difficult trial, asks him to take Isaac, his only son, and to go and to sacrifice him, here Isaac goes with him. And I want us to notice that Isaac is apparently old enough to see that the things, the preparations that would normally be made for sacrifice, most of them are there, but there is something missing. I want you to notice Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. It says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' And the two of them went together." Now, I think this says something not only about Abraham, but it says something about Isaac, in that Isaac is trusting of his father and what his father says. You know, it would have been very easy for Isaac to say, "What do you mean a lamb?" And especially when his father then will ask him to lay upon the altar. You know, why would he do this? Am I the lamb? And yet he's trusting, and he does as his father instructs him. And I think that's a wonderful example to us. As I said, children will believe what they are told until they develop some reason not to believe. When children are in a position where they think about, well, what will I have to provide for my needs? They trust that their parents will provide for them. They trust that their parents will protect them. They trust that their parents and their teachers will teach them what is best. And when we grow to be adults, we become rather cynical, because there are those times when we have been disappointed by others. There are those times when we may think, well, we control things in our life, and so it's not a position of trusting in God to make provision in our life or trusting in God to direct our lives. I think what Jesus teaches us that we need to become as little children, of such are the kingdom of heaven. Another aspect of this has to do with this idea of trust. Because we must trust that God will provide for us and that God will protect us in life. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like us to notice a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. We are not talking about an attitude that says, well, I trusted God, so I'm going to sit back and not do anything. No, part of our responsibility to God is that we must do those things that He instructs us. But at the same time, having done those things that He instructs us, having worked to provide for our necessities, we must have a trust that even in those difficulties, it doesn't affect our faith in God. We trust that God will bring us through such things. I think we see this in the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he is speaking of those things that he had gone through, which is difficult for us to understand how he could describe as light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is a man that's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been mistreated, and yet he describes it as light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Now, what would lead Paul to have such an attitude? Well, he had this childlike trust that God would protect him, God would provide for him. Even if it meant the death of his body, he trusted that God was able to keep what he had committed unto him until the day of Jesus Christ. We also need to trust as well that God knows what's best.
Look over to Romans with me for a moment. Romans chapter 4. We mentioned the example of Abraham. Abraham had been put in a position where there were a number of things that God told him to do that by what the eyes could see were very difficult to accept. When he was without children, he was told that he would be a father of many nations. We notice here in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God." Now, I want you to notice something that's said here about God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
Now, we recognize that about the character of God when we look at creation. We recognize that God could take the void of the universe as it had been created in some type of void and confusing chaos, and from that speak and things exist. The Hebrew writer will talk about the things that now exist were not made from things that existed, but from things that did not exist. So we understand that God can call what does not exist into existence. But here, with respect to what Abraham is dealing with, when God speaks to him as the father of many nations, when he doesn't even have a child to his name, God is able to speak those things into existence. God is able to see what will take place. Now, how does this relate to you and I? There are a number of things that in our own life we often have difficulty seeing the reality of. You know, when it comes to facing hardship, when it comes to facing aging, when it comes to sickness and illness and hardship coming upon our bodies, when it comes to the death of a loved one, we are put in a position where we are not able to see anything beyond that. We can look at the fact that there are others that have gone through similar situations. Some will make it through, some will not. We can look at the fact that God has made promises about a life after this life, and yet we have no tangible evidence that can prove that that has taken place. We must do so. We must accept that based upon faith and based upon the revelation of Scripture. But when we recognize that God is a God that can call those things that do not exist into existence, we have to be like Paul. We have to have that trust that what we commit to Him, He will provide for us unto the day of judgment. We need to have that kind of assurance that when God has told us something, even though with our rational mind, we may not be able to understand why some command that He has given is for our good. We may not be able to understand why some command that He has given is actually the best thing in life. We have to trust. You know, as children, my children don't always understand. When I give them some instruction, they may not in their mind realize or think that that's the best kind of instruction. But I hope that through the experience that they've had and seeing that their father and mother provide for them and their father and mother try to look out for their best interests, I hope that they've come to believe mom and dad are looking out for what's best in my life. Have we ever really? I know there are times we are disappointed with life. And I know there are times that we may have had an expectation and life goes different. But when we think about what God has done for us, is there ever a time in our life that we can honestly say, well, He didn't meet His end of the bargain. He hasn't done best for me. Now, don't look just with your eyes. Maybe there are times that you think, well, I went through this hardship. How could that be what was best for me? Are there any ways that through enduring that hardship, it put you in a position in which you were able to help someone else? Are there ever ways in which going through that hardship made you a little bit stronger so the next hardship that came along, it didn't just knock your feet out from underneath you? You know, if we can see that and see there are times that good things have come out of even difficult situations, then we must trust that God knows what is best. Well, there's another aspect of childlike behavior that I think we need to focus on. And that is that children, at least children as God would have them, are obedient.
You know, the Bible all throughout addresses the matter of children obeying parents. We live in an age in which, I don't know if it's just pop psychology or if it's some of the 60s Dr. Spock thinking that somehow instilled in the mind of our culture that, well, you really can't expect children to behave. You know, more and more, I remember it used to be a time where they just say, well, when they're very, very small, they can't behave and they can't obey. But then you expect things more. Well, you know, it's gotten to the point now that you've got teenagers that our culture is basically saying you can't expect them to do what their parents say. That's just natural for them to rebel and sow their wild oats. Now, I recognize that disobedience to parents is something that has occurred throughout history. I think that's why we see in the Ten Commandment law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we have the command that children are to honor their parents. I think that's why when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, when he goes through that horrifying list of how the world is turned away from God, how they've not retained God in their knowledge, in the midst of describing homosexuality and in the midst of describing fornication and theft and murder and all sorts of other kinds of things, he lists disobedience to parents. If that doesn't indicate to us that as God sees it, it's important for a child to, when their parent says, do this, to obey. Now, one of the reasons I think that that is so important is because this figure of a child and his relationship to his parents is something that is related to the relationship we have with God. Look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5. Because we are described as children of God. And I think, as so often is the case, the way in which we are raised, the way in which we have allowed our life experience to define certain things for us, if we grow up with an attitude that says, well, you know, obeying parents is not an absolute obligation. Obeying my parents is not something that I do without question. It's something I do until I get caught. But if I don't get caught, I don't have to obey. No. If we have that concept, that's going to color everything throughout our life. But I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If we are children of God and children are to obey their parents, I think this offers a figure to us that ought to serve as an example. You know, just because we may be 65 or 85 or 95 doesn't mean that we have matured to the point that we no longer are under obligation to obey our Father in heaven. That's an obligation that continues until death. It will continue into eternity as we submit ourselves unto our Heavenly Father. But I think as we think about this example, that we look to children, we should be like children and be obedient to our Father who is in heaven. Another example that we can gain by looking at children is that children love. Have you ever noticed how moving it is for a little child to express their love or to communicate their affection? You know, when little Michaela every now and then will say, I love you, Kyle, and all that just melts me. You know, I remember when my little children were small and for whatever reason, out of the blue, I love you, Daddy, you know, or I love you, Mama. They wouldn't call me Mama, but when they'd say that. The reason I think that it's so touching is because we recognize the sincerity of it. We recognize that it is so pure. There's no strings attached. Yeah, you know, there may be times when I want candy, I love you. But generally, you know, when it's just out of the blue, it's just sincere demonstration of affection and love. And I think something that moves us about that is the fact as well that children often will love those who are unlovable. Over in the book of Romans, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We recognize this as a quality actually of our God and Father in heaven. We, having committed sin, having been disobedient to our Father, having put ourselves in rebellion to His divine law, we are put at enmity with Him, as Romans 8 will describe. But even so, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How often have you seen examples of little children, perhaps of parents, that are not honorable? Parents that are lying and cheating scoundrels. And yet still, that little child, because it's mama or it's daddy, they will still love those unlovable parents. We have a dog, a golden retriever. Her name is Ella. And for whatever reason, Ella is just as excited to see us when we've been gone for 5 minutes as she was the first day that we brought her home. It's laughable almost, because we'll go out of the house for just a minute and that tail's a wagging and you'd think we'd been gone for a year. She is excited to see us. I saw a poster a number of years back that was talking about dogs and this kind of attitude that dogs have, and it's kind of humorous. It said, if dogs ruled the world, number one, we'd always find somewhere to bury our troubles. Number two, our spirit would be unleashed. Number three, we'd stop barking up the wrong trees. Number four, we'd pause, P-O-W-S, for reflection. Number five, beggars could be choosers. Number six, we'd give a lick about each other. And number seven, we'd have faithful friends and loyal love. We value love that is offered to us without strings attached. Love that is unconditional. And yet, why is it that we so rarely will offer that to others? As adults, I think that sometimes we get to a point where we come to think, well, if I show that kind of love to someone else, I will be hurt. If I show that kind of love to someone else, they'll think that they can just take advantage of me and that they can do and treat me however they want. Love is something that teaches. Love is something that communicates. But love continues, whether it is returned or not. And the reason is another aspect of childlike behavior, and that is because love is something that forgives. And children are often very forgiving. You know, while children may get upset with someone, they can get over it very quickly. Adults are not that way. Sometimes something will happen to us, and we bear a grudge for years and years and years. It's interesting, a number of years ago, my son Nathan was playing with two close friends, and they started getting a little out of hand, and they started acting a little bit mean to Nathan, and it hurt his feelings. And that's understandable, but again, as an adult, if that were to happen to an adult, that would be the end of that relationship. They'd never be invited back over to the house. You'd never spend any time with them. You'd never do anything else with them. That's not the way it is with children, because children are able to forgive. Children are able to let a little bit of time pass. And then when they see that behavior is different, then they treat everything as being okay. As Christians, we are children of God, and we are commanded to have a forgiving attitude. Colossians chapter 3, if you notice with me this admonition that the apostle gives to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now, this is not suggesting, I'm not going to tell you when you've done something wrong, because I'm forgiving you. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't rebuke and we don't teach and we don't try to instruct. But forgiveness does mean that having done so, we don't continue to bear resentment against one that may have wronged us. Or when there is something that's not a matter of violation of law, but a matter of misunderstanding or a matter of attitude or a matter of difference in personality. Forgiveness means we don't continue to erect that wall that will hold us back from another person, or that will sever our relationship with them, or we don't continue to view them with skepticism and hold them at arm's length. That's not forgiving. And we certainly don't see children acting that way. We see as well in the example of children that children hope. The beautiful thing about children is the fact that they often don't see the limits that adults do. Now, we're not talking about limits of behavior. We sometimes as adults, will think to ourselves, well, I can't do such and such because I've had this failure in the past. Or I can't do such and such because of all of these reasons. You know, a number of years ago, the Mars lander went up to Mars, and this little gadget that from thousands of miles away, millions of miles away, I'm not even sure what distance we're talking about, was able to be controlled and was able to go and explore on this planet. Amazing technology. You know, it occurs to me that for that to even take place, there had to be someone. Now, I doubt it was a child because they wouldn't necessarily have the knowledge and experience to know how to put together all of that technology. But it was someone that with a very childlike imagination had to think within their mind, you know, in spite of all the reasons that you can think that this would not work, there's a way to send this thing up to a faraway planet and from miles and miles away, send it controls so it will do what we need to so we can learn some things. And it occurs to me that that's a very childlike hope. That is a very open kind of expectation that says that here something that almost seems impossible is possible. Christians, as adults, sometimes will lose that kind of hope. When it comes to evangelistic efforts, when we see that one thing has been tried, whether it's door knocking, whether it's putting out flyers, whether it's inviting our friends, we may think, well, we tried that and that hadn't worked. And so when someone suggests it, we have a tendency to think, well, we're not going to do that anymore. Or we may in our own life have tried to talk to someone about the gospel and that just a brick wall comes up in our face and we're not able to get any further. And so we lose hope that that is even possible. And we come to the point where we think, well, no one will accept the truth. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not specifically about children, but about the attitude of love, I want us to notice something about love itself. That if we are to truly love others, if we are to truly demonstrate love, it is something that by its very definition here in the letter to the Corinthians is defined as being something that involves hope. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, as it describes what love or charity does, the text says that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, again, I don't think this is a naivete, but it is the idea that says, I think that this is possible. I think that this person, even though they failed in the past, they can accomplish something. I know that even though this grand objective to share the gospel with others, it seems difficult and there are reasons in the past it may have failed. I'm going to hope because I love this lost soul and I'm going to take the truth to them and I'm going to try to talk to them about the gospel because love hopes all things. Children can do that, and I think we as adults need to strive to imitate that same example. Two more points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Children as well. Never get to the point where you look at a child and you say, well, that child's just set in his ways. You know, you don't think that. See a little 3-year-old, and even though that 3-year-old may have a certain way of behaving, we don't say, well, you know, nothing can be done. He's just set in his ways. We recognize that children are pliable. We realize that they can change easily, and life circumstances will be such that they will change. You know, they'll start out in elementary school where they have a certain routine in kindergarten that they do, and the very next year, all of a sudden, it's something completely different that they have to do. And then pretty soon, it's middle school, and they're going to different classrooms every time the bell rings. And then high school, and that's one thing odd to me about high schools here, the kids can actually leave during lunch, you know, and that talk about change. That's a completely different aspect of change in their life. Then they go to college and you're going to all sorts of different classes and you're setting your own schedule and you're doing your own work routine and all of that change. It's something ever constant. But when we get to be adults and we get out in the world, we often have a tendency to think, this is just the way I am. I'm set in my ways. And sometimes as Christians, we allow ourselves to think that even those things that are demonstrations of rebellion to God, even those things that are not as they ought to be, a bad temper, a cranky disposition, a foul mouth, or even matters of lust or matters of fornication or matters of infidelity or whatever it may be, we may just say to ourselves, that's the way I am. I can't help it. I'm set in my ways. We should look to the example of children to recognize the fact that when we're talking about those things in our life that are not as they ought to be, we need to, just like children, realize it's okay. I can change. I can be something different. Look over in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. There are those times in our lives when we must have this very kind of childlike realization, this childlike belief that in spite of all of our failures in the past, in spite of all the reasons that we think to ourselves we can't be something other than what we are, there are times when we need to get a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 18, notice with me verse 30 and 31. The Lord says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, I realize that sometimes we get into circumstances in life that change becomes very difficult. You know, a person can get addicted to drugs, and it becomes the kind of thing that their body actually develops a need for that harmful substance. And I realize that it's almost like killing them to try to wean them off of that substance. But people have done it, people can do it, and they survive and make it through it. There are other kinds of things that are like that in life, but it is possible. And we as little children have to recognize, it's okay, I can change, I can cast away from me all of my transgressions, and I can get a new heart, and I can be something different. Well, finally, I want us to notice as we look at this example of children, something that in spite of the arguments that our friends in the religious world try to make, that try to falsely argue that because of Adam, children inherit sin, the Bible never teaches such a thing. In fact, if you look over in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 19, the Bible teaches very clearly that children are innocent. There's an account that we're given here in Jeremiah chapter 19 where it describes one of the sinful practices of the Israelites when they got to the point at which they were actually offering their children in sacrifice to pagan idols. And I want you to notice something about the way that this is described with me, if you would. Jeremiah 19 verse 4 says, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place, notice, with the blood of the innocents. And then it explains a little bit. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Now, if the Lord here describes the slaughter of these children as they're burned to pagan gods as the blood of the innocents, then how could it be by any stretch of the imagination that we can look at a child, and as some denominational folks will try to say, Westminster Confession Faith will say that we as a result of Adam's sin are born wholly inclined towards evil. Children, wholly inclined? No. They are the innocents. And that's exactly why I think in part that Jesus will speak of them as he does in Matthew 18 and Matthew chapter 19. Well, we should look to this example because as Christians, in spite of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when we are forgiven of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot sin so that grace may abound. We cannot continue in sin thinking that grace will just cover us. Instead, we must strive to put away sin. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We must try daily those things we struggle with, those sins that may come into our life, to put them out of our life and to try to be like innocent children again. But there is a way that we have to recognize that really, having come to the point that we realize we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As an alien sinner, as one who stands outside of Christ, there is only one way that we can change that position of guilt before Almighty God to a position of justification before Almighty God. We cannot do it by our own good works. You know, I could, as an alien sinner, say to myself, well, I'm going to give to every charity I can think of. I'm going to give Bibles to everyone that I meet. I'm going to do all of these good deeds. I'm going to sacrifice my body to be burned. None of that will take away any sin. But there is a way in which sin can be taken away. In Romans chapter 6, if you notice with me, in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, I want us to notice the way in which we can have sin taken away. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." When we clothe ourselves in the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood can redeem us of sin. Not by our own merit, but by the merit of what Jesus Christ did in coming and offering His life as a sacrifice for our sin. When that happens, we can once again be like innocent children with no sin upon our account. But that can only be the case if we are willing to obey, as we read in the text, that form of doctrine. And all that means is we have to follow what Jesus taught. Doctrine is just teaching. We do what He commanded us to do. We believe in Him as the Son of God. And in so doing, we believe in all that He did on our behalf. And we believe that He acts as a sacrifice on our behalf. We confess Him before men. We can't very well hope that He will act as our advocate if we're ashamed of Him and unwilling to acknowledge Him before men. We must repent and turn away from sin. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The book of Galatians tells us that in so doing, we put on Christ. And the wonderful promise of that is that having done so, every sin that we've ever committed in our life is forgiven. We are like that little baby that is newborn before God with no sin that can plague us and separate us from Almighty God. Would you aspire to that example tonight? If as a child of God, you have come to Christ, and yet you've gone back to sin, would you not appeal to the advocate who serves on our behalf that you again might be forgiven of sin? If you stand outside of Christ, why not tonight, once again, follow that example of children and return to a state of innocence by the blood of Jesus Christ?